Our text for this morning is going to be Matthew 26, 36 through 46. If you'd like to open there, I'm going to read from there in just a moment. You can find that in the Bibles in front of you if you don't have a Bible, and I've done the work for you. The page number is 832. So just turn there, and I'll read there in a moment. But I want to start by talking about perseverance. Perseverance is a quality loved just about universally. No matter who you are or what you are into, determination is nearly always respected. In fact, you'll hear this often when someone has a disagreement with someone else, yet that other person who they disagree with shows great resolve and effort. A comment often made is, "Man, I at least admire that they don't give up." I saw this sort of language all over social media this past week following the assassination attempt. Many who are vehemently against the former president, Donald Trump, making comments on how inspiring the photo of him standing up after being shot in the ear, blood running down the side of his face, and him yelling to fight. Regardless of whether you agree with somebody or disagree with somebody, we often value perseverance in this world. I can think of a number of stories that show perseverance that are truly inspiring. In the business world, some time ago I read Walter Isaacson's biographies of both Steve Jobs and Elon Musk. To see Musk's continual effort given to build SpaceX, Tesla, and other companies is absolutely insane. All the odds against him, and yet, through determination, he builds many world-leading businesses. Steve Jobs, the founder of the company who created the phones that are in 90% of your pockets, the other 10% of you still using Android have good reasons, or so I've been told. Jobs has a quote in which he says, "I'm convinced that about half of what separates successful entrepreneurs from the non-successful ones is pure perseverance." And he showed it often. In sports, few names are more associated with tenacity than Kobe Bryant. During the summer of the 2008 Beijing Olympic Games, Kobe, according to legend, calls up his trainer Rob Pelinka at 4:30 a.m. asking him to meet up with him at the gym. Granted, Kobe was already considered one of the best basketball players of all time, and at this point was in his off-season en route to grab yet another Olympic gold. By the way, I still yell Kobe every time I shoot a ball of trash into the can. I don't think I'm alone. But Kobe's trainer, Rob, is said to have shown up at the facility, finding the All-Star alone and drenched in sweat, having been there since 4 a.m., something that was said to be a regular routine of his. In the book Endurance, a biography of Ernest Shackleton's incredible and almost truly unreal Antarctic expedition, we find a crew of men that again and again are up against starvation, truly sub-zero temperatures, frostbitten members, and utterly little hope, show relentless pursuit of a goal with death as their only substitute. It's one of the greatest feats of endurance in the history of exploration. All of these examples I just gave you are admirable in some regard. All of them we look at for inspiration in some way. But this morning, as we read in Matthew 26, we will find an example of perseverance incomparable. The stories of determination shown by Elon Musk, Steve Jobs, Kobe Bryant, Ernest Shackleton, and insert any other name under heaven and earth, they don't hold a candle to the resolve shown by the Lord Jesus Christ, who on the night of his betrayal, in his divinity, knowing fully well what faced him, yet in his humanity, being sorrowful, even unto death, faced the most undeserved and brutal death for you and I, and did it willingly. I know you value perseverance in the material, everyone does, but do you value perseverance in the spiritual? Do you value perseverance in prayer? Do you look to Christ and his determination for strength, or just temporal heroes, good at some created thing, often done for their own undeserved glory? If any of those stories I alluded to earlier inspire you, hold on to your seat. Let's read Matthew 26, verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you have gathered us together, that you have called us out, you have brought us so that we can be in community with one another, we can be in communion with you. We thank you for not leaving us destitute, but giving us your word, giving us your example of Christ, Lord. May we learn from him in his perfection, Lord. May we strive to be more like him. And Lord, where we are unable, which is everywhere, may you change us to be more like him. May we see him in comparison to all the characters that you've created in this world. And may he just grow all the more magnanimous. May he be bigger than all of the heroes of this world, because he truly is. May we learn from him and act like him. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. So as we continue in our series on prayer, we come to the story of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And honestly, of all the sermons I've given, which is like 4 or 5, I'm somewhat intimidated by preaching this passage this morning. There is much that we can learn, but there's also things shown here that this side of eternity we simply cannot and will not fully grasp. Particularly, Christ being both fully God, yet fully man. I alluded to this a bit in my intro as I talked of Christ's knowledge of what was forthcoming due to his deity. His being not just like God, but being literally God incarnate. And then also the sorrow that came from knowing what he was to face. Yet faced it as a man, one who was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, says Hebrews 4. I struggle to wrap my head around this, and I think I'm not alone. But the struggle is not just that I'm finite, and so it's hard and possible to do so totally for us to understand the infinite, but it's also that this doctrine called the hypostatic union, which was both articulated and affirmed based upon Scripture at one of the most important councils in history, the Council of Chalcedon, it has heretical cliffs on every side. In preparing this sermon, I felt as if I was on a tightrope, seeking to give both Christ's humanity and deity their proper due without overreaching or saying too little. But one reason that we should be careful to wrestle with this concept of Jesus' two distinct yet joined together natures, and to be as precise as possible when we speak of it, is that in many ways, it affects Christ's entire ministry on earth. It affects his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross, and it gives gravity to the events we read of on the pages of our Bibles. So as we turn to Matthew 26, verse 36, we see the two natures of Christ on full display. And we get a glimpse into the prayer life of the Almighty, which is both in the pages of Holy Scripture for our encouragement, but also as our model for how we are to pray. And having some understanding of the two natures of Christ is vital as we look at this passage. I'll propose a question to you that may put this into perspective. If Christ is fully God, then why would he even pray? If he's God, or in one of my favorite stories in which Jesus counters a crowd questioning his deity, he replies, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am," meaning he's preeminent. He is both the beginning and the end. He exists outside of time and space. If he is the Logos, the word used in John 1:1 that says, "In the beginning was the Word," was the Logos, was Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If this is true, and therefore he knows all that has happened and also all that is yet to happen, then why does he even pray? But then on the flip side, if he were just a man, then how does he know what is forthcoming when he says, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me"? That cup, as we'll see, has all sorts of ramifications. So we must, like a tightrope walker, balance the two natures and see that they are joined together but still distinct. And in an effort to glean everything we can from Christ's example, one of the first things I'd like to point out is that prayer is always the best and most practical solution in times of difficulty. Prayer is always the best and most practical solution in times of difficulty. We see the weight of the forthcoming hardship in this 26th chapter of Matthew's gospel account, right after Jesus tells his disciples in verse 36 to sit here while I go over there and pray. He then takes his three closest friends, Peter, James, and John, even further with him. These three disciples were the same ones who just a few chapters earlier were present for Christ's absolute glorification during his transfiguration. In Matthew 17, verse 1, it says, "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light." Then in verse 5, a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell down to the ground, terrified. These same disciples who saw this truly awesome, otherworldly event with Christ's beauty and power on display, so much so that they fell face down to the ground in terror, are now about to witness the most dreadful and sorrowful moments in not just Jesus' life, but the life and history of the entire world. In chapter 26, verse 37, it says, "And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.'" We see Christ's anguish as his future death steadily creeps closer and closer and closer to the present. You can almost feel the impending doom as you read the narrative. He asked his friends to remain and watch with him. He desired their companionship. This time, though, they're not just there to witness like they were on the Mount of Transfiguration, but to also provide support. Support for something that they had said they would do. Earlier in Matthew chapter 20, James and John's mother had requested that her two sons, the sons of Zebedee, also known as the Sons of Thunder, a name given to them by Jesus, likely for their passionate and zealous temperaments, would sit at Christ's right and left hand in his kingdom. Jesus replies to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." Jesus asked this rhetorically, knowing they were unable to. But here they are, with Jesus, the cup before him, after he asked them to remain with him, showing his desire for their companionship, but also fully knowing that the journey ahead he must take alone, he goes a little further. This cup is one that only he can bear. It is one that only he can drink and satisfy. Let's be clear here. Jesus was not calling together a prayer circle. The task that was before him was for him alone. So he separates the apostles from the world. He separates his most inner circle from the apostles, and he separates himself just a bit further from Peter, James, and John. And upon separating himself, what does he do? Knowing the unimaginable difficulty that was going to take place, knowing that he would be placed on a wooden cross, a death worthy only for the most despicable of criminals to die for the same people who placed him there. What does our Lord and Savior do? He prays. He falls on his face and prays to his Father. He doesn't run off and try to avoid this situation. He doesn't scheme on how he can get out of it. He doesn't use his power and capability, which is unlimited, mind you, to change things. His first reaction is to fall to the ground and cry out. You can feel in the pages of Scripture his agony. I must ask you, is that posture your first reaction when faced with hardship? Is prayer the thing you do when you recognize you're in need? Is going to the Father the response of your life? Do you labor in prayer? Do you fall on your face and cry out? Do you see the mighty gift that has been given to us in our union with Christ and then cry out to the Lord, recognizing it is your only hope? As Christians, following the example of our good and gracious Savior, it should be. Prayer is always the best and most practical solution in times of difficulty. We think in our hubris that we have what it takes to accomplish whatever we'd like in life. This is so ingrained in our culture that to tell someone the opposite is considered hate. That you can't be whoever or whatever you'd like. And you can't accomplish anything you set your mind to. Christians' lives should be marked by their humility, and humility is shown in prayer. Jesus could have done any number of things to avoid that situation, but he kept on praying. Christ shows us a perseverance that is unequal, that is incomparable. This is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, being brought to his knees. There are many number of times when men have fallen before Christ. at the transfiguration I just read, it says the disciples fell face down to the ground, terrified. In Luke's gospel, a man came along who was covered with leprosy, and it says when he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." In John's gospel, as Jesus is about to be arrested, he comes forward and asks his persecutors who they are searching for. It says, they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. But only one time do we read in the Bible of Jesus falling to his face, in the ultimate act of humility, submitting himself before his Father. And this is what he prays in verse 39. "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And this brings me to my next point. Complete and utter submission of our will to God's will should be our chief ambition in prayer. Complete and utter submission of our will to God's will should be our chief ambition in prayer. In verse 39, Jesus prays a prayer that I don't think has ever or will ever be matched in its intensity and depth of emotion, except for maybe his own prayer just a while later while on the cross. Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel, as she weeps bitterly for a child, is extremely powerful and full of desperation and faith. Jonah's prayer from the belly of the fish, calling out for deliverance, is inspiring. Solomon's prayer for wisdom during his come up into kingship shows remarkable humility. The Davidic Psalms with King David crying his heart out to God are incredibly rich and filled with emotion. But none, I must repeat, none compare to the intensity and depth of emotion Christ must have experienced while in the garden. And here's why. In verse 39, we read, Christ pray, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." This isn't the first time Jesus referred to God as "my Father" in the possessive. But he also refers to God the Father without the possessive pronoun, just as simply Father. He also refers to him corporately as our Father. But the sense we get from him saying "my Father" is this emphasis on the relationship of the Father and the Son. Christ in his deity, in his being God, knows what's ahead. But in his humanity, his soul is sorrowful for the separation and wrath he must face. And so he cries out, "My Father, let this cup pass from me." All believers can now cry out to God as Abba Father because of this prayer, because of what he did. But the eternal bond between God the Father and God the Son is extraordinary. And so Jesus cries out to his Father and pleads, "Let this cup pass from me." This cup, which I've alluded to multiple times, is what Jesus is most distressed over. He mentions it in all three prayers in some regard in this section that I've read. In verse 39, he says specifically, "Let this cup pass from me." But in the next two prayers, he alludes to the cup by saying, "If this cannot pass unless I drink it," implying drinking the cup, "your will be done." This cup is an Old Testament metaphor that is used throughout the scriptures. It can sometimes refer to blessing, as is the case in Psalm 16:5, a verse many of you have heard and may even have on some embroidery hoop in your house that your grandmother sent you. It says, the Lord is my chosen portion, my cup. You hold my lot. I would hope that Aunt Betty doesn't have an embroidered frame speaking of anything other than God as her blessing. But it doesn't always mean blessing. In fact, most of the time, it does not mean blessing. This metaphor most often denotes judgment, punishment of the wicked. Three examples to give to you. Psalm 75:8, Jeremiah 25:15, and Ezekiel 23:31. Psalm 75:8, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it. And all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Jeremiah 25:15, thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. And Ezekiel 23:31, you have gone the way of your sister, therefore I will give her cup into your hand. Thus says the Lord God, you shall drink your sister's cup. That is deep and large. You shall be laughed at and held in derision, for it contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink it and drain it out and gnaw shards and tear your breasts, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. This cup of God's righteous anger, deservedly given against the wicked and their sin, that is illustrated in Psalms, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, is the same cup that our gracious Savior knew he was to undeservedly drink. And he saw it being filled up on the horizon of his future. But this cup was not just judgment for one person's sin. This cup was not just for the wickedness of a single nation. No, this cup, to quote 1 John 2:2, is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is why no other prayer compares. Because no one who has ever prayed knew the devastation that was to be borne upon Jesus Christ and Christ alone. He was the only one who could drink the cup. This cup is what you and I deserve to drink. This is what it means when in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is what it means when Isaiah, looking forward to the coming promise, in chapter 53, verse 5 says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and his wounds we are healed. This is what it means when Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:24 that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. This is what it means when Paul writes in Galatians 3:13 that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Yet he did this all the while. To quote 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. This cup of God's wrath against sin that was placed on Christ is what we deserve to receive. And this impending doom of what was to come, of what we deserved and he had all of, caused so much distress on Jesus that Luke's gospel account in chapter 22, verse 44 says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. He was in so much turmoil and agony that his sweat literally turns to blood. Now, I personally don't believe this is a mere metaphor. There's a very real, yet very rare medical condition called hematidrosis. I talked to our own Dr. Funk, as I did my brother-in-law, who's also a doctor, regarding the condition and whether they had ever encountered it. Although both had some idea of the condition, it's so rare they have never even seen it. Hematidrosis is where the sweat glands, being surrounded by blood vessels, can so constrict and dilate that they eventually rupture and cause blood to literally bleed into the sweat glands. I don't know about you, but I've experienced some stress in life. There's been times where I have felt absolutely back against the wall, overwhelmed. But I have never sweat blood. This is beyond the idiom sweating bullets. This is another level. Combine one of the most painful and torturous methods of execution for the body ever fabricated, the crucifixion, which is where we get our term excruciating from, which means from the cross. Think about that the next time you say the heat is excruciating. Combine that with the incomparable, completely impossible for us to fully understand, receiving the full wrath of God, and you have a recipe for agony. So Christ, knowing what is to come, prays, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But for those of you with your Bibles open, you know that's not all he prays. He doesn't just stop there. He says, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me, granting if there is any other way." But he finishes his prayer with complete and utter submission to the will of the Father. This should always be our goal as Christians, in both life and prayer, complete and utter submission to the Lord. "I am not my own, but belong, body and soul and life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid all my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from the tyranny of the devil," says the first question in the Heidelberg Catechism. "Therefore, as slaves to righteousness, as children of the light, we submit fully to the will of God, just as our Savior did." This battle of the wills is ultimately the root of all kinds of sin. A desire to be in control, to be lowercase g God of our own lives. We all like our own way. We all, at more times than we'd like to admit, think that we know what is best. And often, it seeps like repulsive radioactive sewage sludge into our prayer lives. We go to God as if he's some genie in a bottle to grant our wishes and our wills, to accomplish our purposes. "God, do this. God, stop that." We don't say the words, "God, may my will be done," but I think we often certainly act like it. And it is treasonous to do so. How can we possibly think that it's okay to go to God, the creator of heavens and earth, who sent his own son to die for us, and to go to him in this way? But Christ, the preeminent one, the sinless one, the greatest of all time, shows us a better way. He shows us what submission in prayer looks like. His first of three prayers we have written in Scripture says, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He then, after finding his disciples asleep, returns to prayer for a second time. But this time, he doesn't just repeat his first prayer. in a way, his prayer shows that he already knows the answer, that there is only one course of action. So he prays, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." This prayer echoes how Jesus taught his disciples to pray the Lord's Prayer as part of his Sermon on the Mount. He prayed, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done." Our Lord and Savior is no hypocrite. He does exactly what he teaches. As Christians, our prayer should always be given in recognition of whose will we are trying to accomplish. We must humble ourselves in prayer as Christ did, praying that God's will be done and that our will would be crushed, decimated, abolished, and transformed to be brought in accordance with his. In Christ, knowing the will of the Father follows it. And he shows no other reluctance towards his God-directed role of drinking the cup during his time on earth except for his final cry, fulfilling the prophecy from Psalm 22:1 when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But by this time he cries this out. He had already fully accepted and implemented the Father's will. He did not resist arrest, even though it was certainly within his purview. And during his trial before the coward Pontius Pilate, he gives no defense, but rather an unyielding assertion that only increased his likelihood of death. He knows God's will. He follows it with complete and utter submission. And we would do well to model it. But there are three other characters in this story. I mentioned them briefly, and although they certainly aren't the main characters, they provide a dichotomy against Christ's perfection. In some way, that's why I think they're there. They magnify Christ even further. Their lack of perseverance, their lack of selflessness when compared to Christ makes him all the more magnanimous. Those characters are Peter, James, and John, and we would do well to see both ourselves and their failings and to heed Christ's counsel to them. And this brings me to my final point. We are all beset with weakness, including authentic followers of Christ. Therefore, it is vital that we both watch and pray against our flesh. There's a reason that Christ brought these three with him to the garden. They were his closest friends, and he desired their company in one of the most tumultuous times that he had on earth. But I don't think that's the only reason he brought them. The three that Jesus brought with him were quite astounding men. Let's be clear here. James and John were given the name the Sons of Zebedee, Sons of Thunder, a name bestowed upon them by Jesus, likely for their fiery zeal. James would go on to be the first on record martyred apostle, receiving his execution at the hands of King Herod Agrippa I via the sword. His death demonstrated his unwavering faith and commitment to his Lord and Savior. John, often referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved, shared a close relationship with Jesus. He was present at the crucifixion and was even entrusted with the care of Jesus' mother, Mary. He went on to write several New Testament books, including the one we were just in, Revelation. Peter, given the name by Jesus in an epic sequence where he declares Jesus to be the Messiah, the Son of the living God, that Messiah replies to him, "You are Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church." Peter went on to be a leading figure in the early church. There is much that could be said of the accolades of these men, but despite who they went on to be, despite what they witnessed on the Mount of Transfiguration, and despite what they witnessed all throughout Jesus' life, These men were sinful, just like you and I. And during Christ's prayer in the garden, experiencing untold levels of anguish, they failed to even stay awake. They had been asked to stay awake and watch multiple times, until finally, after Jesus continues to go away and pray, and then return to check on them, he tells them in verse 41, "Watch and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." These great men who followed Christ closely, both spiritually and physically, who were counted to be amongst the closest of Jesus' friends, were even prone to sin and temptation. And brothers and sisters, this morning I must remind you, you too are beset with weakness. Even the greatest among us, the most devout, God-fearing, sin-killing men and women are merely flesh and therefore are weak. We must not ever think we have arrived to the point that sin is no longer crouching at the door. Always until our final breath, there will exist a dual nature within us. Foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and yet to be glorified, although we may be, there is still corruption waging war within us. The flesh that desires us to do its dirty deeds. Paul, writing in Romans 7:21, details this battle well when he says, "I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." Thomas Goodwin, the 17th century Puritan preacher, describes these dual natures in his book, The Vanity of Thoughts. He says, "There are in every soul two opposite principles, flesh and spirit. There is not a minute of our lives wherein they are not at odds, wherein the flesh and spirit are not on the opposite side. The sinful nature we inherited from Adam, it's flawed, prone to sin, and desirous to rebel against God. This same sinful nature was present within Peter, James, and John in the garden. But there also exists another nature, a new nature, one inherited from the new Adam, the better Adam, Jesus Christ, one that is aligned fully with the will and character of God. This new nature, being both pure and holy, strives to follow and listen to the commands of Christ. This is the battle Christ encouraged his disciples to fight. Even in the midst of his greatest turmoil, where he could have been so self-focused, he reminded them of the battle that rages between the spirit and the flesh, the willing and the weak. And he tells them the victory to that battle is found in the watching and the praying. We must always be on guard. We must always be praying. Temptation is always near. Watch for it, flee from it, and pray against it. So we must look to Christ and model his fight in faith and prayer as being the best and most practical solution. In praying, we must submit fully to the will of God, no matter the circumstance. And unlike Christ, we are beset with weakness and sin. And so we must watch and pray at all times in perseverance. Let's do that now. Let's pray.